Well, it is good to see everybody who is out with us this morning. I want to join with Brother Matt in welcoming everyone, especially those who are visiting, and I do see that we have some visiting this morning. We are so glad that you're here, and we welcome you back at every opportunity that you might have. The series of sermons that Matt referred to in the announcements, we will return to next week. Not going to be doing them this morning. But you probably have noticed over the last few months, we've talked fairly often about lessons learned from the Gospel of Luke. And I want to return to that topic again this morning, in particular Luke chapter 9. And the reason that I want to return to that particular topic is because of a statement I read written from a brother in Christ just this past week. He said that the most discouraging adversity that Christians face in this life as they walk with Christ is other Christians. I think that the man, when he said that, was probably going through one of those difficult, dark valleys that we all, you know, we've all been there. We've all gone through them from time to time. And I am certain that his experience has been very similar to mine. In fact, I know that it has. And probably very similar to yours, in that we have seen brethren can be one of the greatest blessings that we experience from God in this life. They can be so encouraging, so uplifting, and so good for our souls. However, honesty demands that we admit that there are times when there is some truth to the statement that hurting Christian made. After all, as Christians, we labor side by side within the kingdom of our Lord, and for some of us, we were together for years. We've worked so closely with one another for years, and as the years have gone by, we have seen spiritual flaws. We have seen misbehavior, at times significant misbehavior, and we have grown discouraged. As an example, sometimes our brethren show us lack of faith. Comes through in a refusal to work with the brethren at the congregation. A refusal to grow spiritually. Sometimes a refusal to come to the worship assemblies at all. Sometimes we see very sad misunderstanding of the most basic Bible doctrines, and it's discouraging, particularly when it comes from those who have sat through Bible classes, Bible studies, and sermons for many, many years. And sometimes we see squabbles and we see political drama. And then rather than righteousness, godliness, directing a congregation, you see jealousy. You see selfish ambition, and it kind of rises up. And it kind of spurs every action that takes place in the congregation. And sometimes you see extremely judgmental and very exclusive attitudes arise, to where an individual just explodes. How dare someone disagree with me? How dare someone take a different opinion or a different view than the one that I take? And sometimes the very worst of all, you see hostile, uncaring attitudes toward the lost that seems to say whatever they get is exactly what they deserve. Make no mistake about it, such attitudes as these, they are discouraging. They are disappointing. And some brethren have grown so discouraged, so frustrated and disappointed throughout the years that they just kind of faded away. Just kind of went on back into the world. And other brethren, they just find it so difficult to commit themselves to working with any one particular group of brethren, but rather they hop from one disappointing group to another disappointing group, and then to another. And they just hop throughout their entire Christian lives. I heard one preacher say that such church-hopping brethren need to heed the words of Jesus when He said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." I think there's a lot of truth to that. And yet it does not remove the fact that at times, our brethren do discourage us and disappoint us. How ought we to respond? As it is with everything in our lives, the perfect response is seen in considering the response of Jesus Christ. Our Lord recruited a band of 12 men, worked with them intensely, and worked with them intimately. And those 12 men demonstrated the potential to achieve extraordinary good. So much good. And yet they also, on a very regular basis, demonstrated serious spiritual flaws. In fact, Luke records for us a series of events that shows us all five of those flaws I just listed a moment ago, seen in the 12. And they managed to do it all in less than 20 verses. In less than 20 verses. We see all five of those flaws from those men. I don't know when the last time you read Luke chapter 8, verse 22, through chapter 9 and verse 36 was. It records some of the most amazing events in the life of our Lord. In Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 39, Jesus showed His power over natural forces, the elements. He showed His power over supernatural forces as well in casting out demons. In chapter 8, verses 40 through 56, Jesus showed His power to actually reach into the grave. To reach into the grave with someone who is dead. And to restore their soul to that body and to bring them back from the grave. In Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, Jesus demonstrated His power to actually pass on power to His apostles, to His disciples, so that they could heal diseases and cast out demons. In chapter 9, verses 10 through 16, He demonstrated His power again in feeding the 5,000, and all He had to start with were just five loaves and two little fishes. In verses 28 through 36, He was transfigured. And He spoke with Moses and Elijah. And that's when God the Father overshadowed the entire area and He spoke in reference to Jesus Christ. He said, "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him." Now, after all of those extraordinary events, how would we expect the 12 to respond? In awe? Meekness? Humility? Renewed determination? Renewed zeal? A series of great failures? That would probably be the last one we'd expect, isn't it? And yet that's exactly what happened. Open your Bibles now to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 37 through 56. Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 56. The passage says, on the next day when they had come down from the mountain. Now this is right after the transfiguration. When they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them, and he said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. They failed a lot in these verses, didn't they? It all starts off with their failure to cast out the demon. Well, why was there a failure there? What had they done wrong? In this place, Jesus cries out against the faithlessness and the perversity of that generation. Were his apostles, the 12, were they not included in that statement? Well, friends, I think that they were. And I think it becomes more apparent when all of the gospel accounts are taken into consideration, considering this particular event. And then Jesus went on and told them, "Let this sink into your ears. I am going to be taken. I am going to suffer. I am going to die." And they just didn't get it. Jesus told them, warned them about this over and over, and yet we're told it was concealed from them. Was it concealed because Jesus didn't want them to get it? I don't think that was it at all. See, there's a great difference between hearing and listening. I think they were doing the first and not the second. Their preconceived ideas of what the kingdom was going to be, of who and what Jesus should have been, prevented them from seeing what they should have seen. They started bickering amongst one another about who would be the greatest. There was a man doing good work in the name of Jesus Christ, and they tried to stop him, because he wasn't following their small little group. And then Jesus wanted to go into a Samaritan village and they wouldn't receive him because he was going to Jerusalem. We know how the Samaritans and the Jews felt about one another. And the brothers had a really good idea. Let's call fire from heaven and let's just end them all. Can you picture the look on Jesus' face when he heard them say that. Brethren, there are so many lessons that we could take from the mistake of the disciples here, but for the purposes of this sermon, we want to focus on one question. How did Jesus deal with this? They disappointed him. They frustrated him, and they discouraged him. So how did he deal with it? The first thing we see is that he did not give up on them. When they disappointed our Lord, he did not cast them aside and say, I'm going to go find myself a new group. I'm going to go find myself some different disciples and surround myself with them. He didn't do that. Why? He loved them. He had developed a good, intimate relationship with them. And his love for them was not dependent upon their flawlessness, upon their perfection. And because he loved them and because he nurtured and maintained the relationship he bore with them, an environment where constructive criticism could be offered had been established. Brethren, it's very good to remind ourselves that we are striving for perfection. But you don't have to strive for something you've already achieved, do you? The fact that we're still striving for it shows us there's not a person in here this morning, not one Christian, who is sinless, who is flawless, who never disappoints, who never discourages, and who never frustrates his or her brethren. There's not one. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Let's read the first five verses. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Philippians 2, 1 through 5. Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and there should be plenty, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Jesus did not give up on them, even when they discouraged him, even when they disappointed him. I think it's safe to say that Jesus became a source of discouragement, disappointment, and frustration to Judas. But he wasn't a valid source. Judas was wrong. Jesus was perfect. Jesus was sinless. He never stumbled. That means Jesus was never a valid source of discouragement or frustration or disappointment to anybody. But we have stumbled in many ways. We have been very valid sources of disappointment and discouragement for our brethren. We are not perfectly sinless. None of us are. If one such as our Lord could look upon those imperfect 12, could love them, could work with them, could have patience with them, even in the face of discouragement, if one perfect like Jesus could do that, shouldn't those of us who are not be willing to offer the same? He didn't give up on them. But it's also important to note he did not ignore their failures or their misdeeds. You know, it's easy, much easier usually, to ignore the misbehavior of our brethren. It really is. It's so much easier to just pretend it didn't happen than to find oneself in a position to need to do some rebuking, some reproving. It's just more pleasant not to have to confront. There could be a fight that could take place. Somebody could change the way that they look at us. They might avoid us. They might yell at us. They might get angry. Nobody wants that. And so it's usually easier to just pretend it never happened. But in the long run, it is much more destructive. When James and John decided that they wanted to go ahead and burn that village to the ground and kill everybody who was in it because of a slight, Jesus rebuked them. And he told them, "You check your spirit. You don't know what manner of spirit you are of. I did not come here to destroy people's lives. I came here to save them." Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. This passage says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We do our brethren no kindness nor any favors when we ignore their sins, when we ignore their misdeeds, when we pretend they never happened. We are not doing them any favors. At the same time, we are all well acquainted with sin, aren't we? We are all well acquainted with sin. And so when those times come and rebuke becomes necessary, let us do it in faith. Let us do it in humility. Let us do it in love, knowing there have been occasions where I needed to be rebuked. And there may very well be occasions in the future where I will need it again. But Jesus did not just rebuke them when they misbehaved. He used those opportunities to teach, even when they were very slow to learn. Look back at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 50, we're going to read again. Luke chapter 9, 46 through 50. The passage says, "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great.' John answered, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is with you.'" Jesus rebuked and he taught, even when the lessons were so slow to sink into their hearts. Even when it seemed like for years there, they just weren't getting it. One of the hardest things for us to understand and to accept, and this is especially true for preachers, and probably for elders, immediate changes are not always present. They're just not. How many times did he have to pound lessons home into the heads of the apostles, and they just did not get it. Even as the final Passover meal was approaching, his conclusion to his ministry on earth, even as that was approaching, they're still jockeying for positions of honor within his kingdom, a kingdom they still did not understand, not due to any lack of teaching on his part, but because they had their preconceived notions and they weren't letting go of them. You think Jesus ever wondered to himself, maybe I should just bite my tongue? They're not getting it. Here they are fighting again. Maybe I should just hold my tongue, go find greener pastures. Would he have been better off doing that, you think? We all know what those men became. And because of that, we know the answer was no. How often has it taken longer than it should in our lives, in your life, in my life, for a truth to penetrate that thick, hard skull, get into that hard, stubborn heart, and change our behavior in a tangible way? How many times has it taken us longer than it should have taken? I am so grateful for a number of very patient Christians who over the years taught me something, said it once, said it twice, said it again, and just kept repeating it because my head was solid as a rock. And I was just unable, and I got to admit it, sometimes unwilling to accept a clear truth right in front of my eyes. And it took years for my behavior to change to match the truth that was taught. I am so grateful for the patience of a number of Christians. Yes, our brethren disappoint us and discourage us sometimes. And yes, a rebuke is necessary. But a rebuke should never go by itself. If there's an opportunity to rebuke, there's an opportunity to teach. And sometimes we're not going to see the instant impact of that teaching. And sometimes we're going to look at somebody and we're going to say, I showed them the truth on this. Right from Scripture, they saw what God said. And I don't see any change. I don't see any change for the better. Now, there's no reason to drown in discouragement when that happens. I mean, our God sure knows that it's taken us longer sometimes than it should have too, hasn't He? He knows that. And because of that, we can have patience with our brethren, even when they discourage us. There's one more point that I want to point out from this. Jesus had a mission, and He was going to fulfill that mission. Nothing was going to stand in His way, including disciples who continued to fall short. Nothing was going to stand in His way. I want you to go back to Luke chapter 9. Let's read verse 51 and 53 again. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 and 53. The passage says, when the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. Verse 53. But the people did not receive Him because His face was set toward Jerusalem. Why was His face set to go there? It was time for the sacrifice. His face was set to go to Jerusalem. And here were His disciples stumbling over here, falling over there, tripping over their own feet here, misbehaving there, misunderstanding there, getting one thing wrong after another thing. that wasn't going to stop Jesus from doing what he had to do. Even though he loved them, and even though they kept disappointing him, he had a job. He had a mission. And he was going to fulfill that mission. Let me encourage you. Never use the misbehavior and the misdeeds of brethren as an excuse for your own sin. Oh, friends, it happens far too often. Far too often. Someone will walk away from the church, stop doing, stop being what they should be. And you ask them, why'd you do that? Why'd you quit? A bunch of hypocrites there. What's that got to do with you? What's that got to do with you? Our mission is not Jerusalem. Our mission is heaven. That's our destination. That's where all this ends for us. Let the journey there. Let that be our motivation. Let that be our stabilizing force. Even when we're discouraged by our brethren. Now, I've talked a lot this morning about brethren discouraging us, frustrating us, disappointing us. I want to ask a question now. Will the perfect, flawless, sinless Christian here this morning, please stand up. We have a lot of questions for you. Tell us how you're doing it. Nobody's getting up. I'm only standing because I have to be. I'm not perfect. And I know you're not perfect either. You're going to frustrate me sometimes. I'm going to frustrate you sometimes. That's just the way it is. But brethren, so what? Don't we love one another enough to get over that? Don't we love one another enough that even when we do disappoint one another, we're not going to give up on each other? We're not going to be unwilling to seek to correct wrong? To take opportunities to teach? And to continue on our own journey to heaven, setting a wonderful example for one another along the way. Don't we love each other enough to get through those times when we're a discouragement, a disappointment? I want to close with a final thought, and it's this. I know Jesus loves you. And I know He's patient with you. If that's true, how in the world can I be anything less? It could be that there are some here this morning who are not Christians. And if that's the case, you've got an opportunity right now to render your obedience to Christ. And we would pray you take advantage of that. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who gave His life to ransom the sins of the world, to buy us back for God. If you believe that, well, you've taken the first step in becoming a child of God, but it's just one step. It's not the end. Let that belief become Bible faith, because Bible faith requires action. It requires obedience. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as your Lord. And be buried into His death in the waters of baptism. And rise up out of those waters in the likeness of His resurrection to newness of life. Beginning your walk with Jesus Christ throughout this life. And you're going to stumble sometimes. I do. Everyone here this evening who is a Christian does as well. But you've got a Lord who is patient with you and who loves you. And who has promised, if you will repent, you'll be forgiven. More than 70 times, 7 times. What an awesome Lord we serve. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.